years. Well, rabbinical tradition says that they believe at this time that it's the time that God created the heavens and the earth. In Pacific, they say that that's when God created man. Now, how do they come to those numbers? It's tradition. They count and they believe. I mean, he had to create at some point in the calendar, right? So why not this season? But for a long time in Judaism, this has been viewed as the time that God made all things. So they view it as a new year because of everything being started from that perspective. So you come full cycle and you're starting again. That's where the tradition comes from. And because you call a new year, a lot of other things go with it. But please do not think that among religious Jews that they view Rosh Hashanah as a time of simply just patting people on the back and say, Happy New Year's, have a good year, blow a few things, you know, the shofar. Maybe the people view the little things that, you know, those little things on New Year's as a smaller version of the shofar. Please, it's so much deeper than that. Because traditional Jews understand and know that the scriptures that we read earlier, that God commanded Israel at this time to blow the shofar, to make a sounding, to blow out, make this a day of blowing. And they also know that the shofar, the blowing, was used for many, many different things in Scripture. It was used for calling the assembly of the people together. You wanted to bring people together, you couldn't pull out your iPhone and text a message. So you had somebody to go and blow a shofar, and it would call the people. They would hear the sound, and they would come to gather together. When you were ready to go into war, you used the blowing of the shofar to blow, to call the armies of God together to go to war. And also God used the blowing of the shofar to confuse Hasatan, so he would get confused so that he would be defeated. So the shofar was used as a sounding weapon. It was used for bringing down the walls of Jericho, the sound of the shofar, the ram horns was blown, and the walls came down because of the power of God that was in that blowing of the shofar. But the shofar is also used, though great for victories and power and coming together for a wonderful celebration, it's also used to call his people to repentance. The shofar sounded, and it's God's way of saying, I'm calling you back to me. And that is the understanding in traditional Judaism, that at this season, that on the first day, Rosh Hashanah, scripturally known as Yom Terah, the day of blowing, that God is opening the gates to salvation. And a time of judgment begins. Because this day is also called Yom HaDin, the day of judgment. Why is it called that? Well, let me just read to you from the tractate Rosh Hashanah. That's from the Talmud. Three books are open in heaven on New Year's. One for the thoroughly wicked. One for the thoroughly righteous. One for the intermediate. The thoroughly righteous are forthright and scribe definitely in the book of life. The thoroughly wicked are forthright and scribe definitely in the book of death. The doom of the intermediate is suspended from Rosh Hashanah to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. If they deserve well, they are inscribed in the book of life. If they do not deserve well, they are inscribed in the book of death. One rabbi says, points to the text. He said, what text do we get this from? It was a text in the scriptures. It says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. The scriptures speak of the book of living, the book of righteousness. It says, let them be blotted out from the book. This refers to the book of the wicked. Of life, this is the book of righteous. And not be written with the righteous. This is the book of the intermediate. This idea that there are three paths that people are on. That when this shofar is blown and it says that judgment is about to come, that it's saying those who are righteous are automatically inscribed in the book of life. Those who are wicked are automatically written in the book of death. But most of the people, it's believed, are intermediate. They haven't walked completely upright, and they haven't given themselves fully over to evil. So in traditional Judaism, we enter into a time of 10 days. From the day of Yom Terah, today, Rosh Hashanah, to the day of Yom Kippur. These are called the 10 days of awe. These are days that are set apart that people are to take that time and look inside of their lives to see whether or not there is sin in their life and to make it right before God. To get right for God. To turn your ways, to change your ways in order to be accepted by God. Tradition says there are several things that you should do. They focus on. They emphasize three things. One is teshuvah, meaning to return to God. The other one is tefillah, which is prayers, to pray. And then tzedakah, which we view as acts of righteousness, acts of charity, doing good, mitzvot, that those things. They said they were to focus on these things, doing mitzvot, prayer, and returning to God. These are the things you want to focus on to be right for God. It sounds good. However, the question is, are our righteous deeds enough to save us? Can the wrong we have done through the year be undone by doing good deeds for 10 days? Think about it. Can the wrong that's done all year round in 10 days, okay, let me be nice to my neighbor now. Let me stop kicking the dog. Let me tell my wife her cooking is great. Let me just be sweet to everybody. Let me wave at the cashier and be nice to them. Let me stop speeding. You know, I'm going to just keep the speed limit now. I'm going to do all these good deeds, and maybe because I do all these good deeds now, it will get enough to undo the rest of the year and now be right before God. Let me pray more. Let me actually go to synagogue service. Been gone all year round. Now I'm going to show up at Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur and pay for my seat and get in there, and now I can be right before God. Is that really enough? Is that really what God is looking for? For us to spend all year round living our lives like the devil, doing whatever we want to do, cheating people, doing wrong, and then at the end of the year, oh, okay, it's that time of year again. Let me now come forth, confess my sins, and be right for God, and then have another year to mess up all over again. Is this what God desires? Are 10 days enough? Well, there's a question we must ask. When you've done wrong, there's been a violation, and somebody has to pay the debt. So you can do a wrong deed, and somebody can forgive you and not bring judgment against you. But how do you restore the thing that was broken? If you had a nice, beautiful vase, maybe it handed down from generation to generation, one of a kind. And somebody was careless in your house, and they knocked it over and smashed it to bits. It can't be replaced. It's one of a kind. Yes, you could say, I forgive you. And the person can say, I'm sorry. But who is going to pay the debt of that? Who's going to restore it? Who's capable of taking shattered pieces and putting them back together so they are as new and whole and complete? Can 10 days of Elmer's glue fix that vase? Even if you were capable of finding every piece and gluing it back together, let's face it, which of us would feel like, thank you. You did a wonderful job. It's as good as new. It's not. See, repentance has to restore things. It's not just saying you're sorry. It's easy to say I'm sorry. We learned that when we were little kids. We were little kids and we got caught going in that cookie jar when you weren't supposed to. And then we get caught. We learn how to turn on some tears and say, I'm sorry. But we never complete the sentence. Because if we complete the sentence, we would have said, I'm sorry that I got caught. Because that's really what we're saying. And I'm sorry that I'm concerned that I might get a spanking right now. So if I turn on the tears and I'm sorry, mommy, I didn't mean to do it. No, you did mean to do it, because if you didn't mean to do it, you wouldn't have done it. It's not like you were walking in the house, walking through the kitchen, the cookie jumped off the jar into your mouth. Oh, I don't know how that happened. I didn't plan to do that. But little children will say to you, I didn't mean to do it. Say, no, you meant to do it. You calculated it. You studied it. You thought about it. You listened. Where's mom? Oh, she's upstairs on the phone. Surely I could sneak a cookie or two out the jar before she finds out. And yet the evidence is all over your shirt and face. The chocolate is smeared to the side. And you're like, I didn't do it. Somebody has to pay the debt. One of those cookies was for a special guest who were coming in the next second. Now the cookies are gone. Somebody's got to pay the debt. Yes, mom might forgive you. But what about the cookies that are no longer for the dessert of a special planned meal that's put together? See, it says in the book of Isaiah that our righteous works, that even our righteous works are like filthy rags before the Lord. Isaiah 64:4. That word filthy, it's talking about something that's been packaged today in a very sanitized way for women once a month. That's what the word means. It's the rag that was used for the season of a woman's impurity. That's the word that Isaiah used. Your righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. The best you can put forth, the best you can offer up, falls short of what God expects from you. It doesn't measure up to the fullness of His righteousness and His holiness and His standard. 10 days will not be enough of your own to undo the rest of the year's filthy rags of works. Well, how about prayer? Well, as in Isaiah, he also says in the first part of Isaiah, he says to his people, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more vain sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Incense is used as prayer before God. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of hearing them. When you spread out your hands, and I mean in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. For though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You got to be made clean. You got to be washed and made whole. It's the only way you can be accepted before God. But if your righteous works are like filthy rags, it seems like a losing battle. It seems like there's no hope here. The scripture says you're to return to the Lord. But the question is, how do we return? Scripture says repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. It means to change, to turn back to God. Repentance is not just being sorrowful and having tears. The scripture says there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. But there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We want the type that comes to repentance. Notice repentance is basically throwing all the cards down, throwing all your plans down, all your ways of getting righteous before God, and say, God, I quit. I surrender. I cannot get right before you in my own strength and power. There is not one candle I can light. There is not one deed I can do. There is not more prayers I can say that will make me holy before you. I'm utterly sinful for you. Even my best of deeds are filthy rags before you. I can simply throw myself on the mercy of the court and say, Lord God, have mercy on me. I am now going to return to you with a changed heart, a changed mind, and changed direction, and do it your way. See, the sin of Israel was not simply a lack of doing deeds related to temple worship and all those things. That wasn't the problem. The problem was always thinking that somehow, through their own strength and power and deeds and efforts, that somehow they could be right before God and stop trusting in the salvation that God provides. When the children of Israel were getting ready to go up against a particular city, they were afraid. And some of them said to Moses, can we send spies out? He said, okay, that sounds like a good plan. Like any general, it would probably be good to see what we're going against. The spies went out, 12 of them. And they went out and they spied out and they came back. And only two came back with a good report. The other 10 came back and says, we are doomed. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. They are huge, they're big, they're strong, they're going to wipe us out. Even though God says, I am with you, I have given you the land, go and take it. Now two of them came back with these big old grapes and everything and said, truly the land the Lord is giving us is a land of milk and honey. Let's go up and take it. We're more than able to take it. Why could those two say that? Because they believed God at his word, that he was capable of delivering and bringing to them the righteousness that he's promised. But the 10 had sway on the rest of the nation. And they got upset with Moses. And they even accused Moses of bringing them out in the wilderness to kill them and destroy them. Understand, they had seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. They had passed through the sea, saw the Egyptians drowned in the sea. They saw the fiery cloud. They saw the pillar. They saw all of that and the miracle of God. And yet now they're at a point of saying, you just want to kill us. That's why we're here. And they were angry. And Moses did what every good leader would do. He ran to God. So, God, these people, they're mad. They want to kill me. And God makes it very clear to Moses, it's not you, Moses. It's me they have rejected. Go and tell them I'm angry with them. And so Moses goes back to them and says, God is angry with you. Because of your unbelief. And then they felt bad. And they were, oh, we messed up. We screwed up. And so they began, they ripped their clothes. And they cried out. And they said, we're sorry. We'll go. And then the Lord says, tell them not to go because I will not be with them. And they said, no. We had a positive confession class last night. And we have gotten over our lack of self-esteem, and now we know we can do it. We stand all night long going, we can do it, we can do it, we can do it, we can do it. And they got up to a frenzy, and they're beating their shields, and then Moses saying, God says he's not going to be with you. But they're saying, look, this is not about God. See, before it wasn't about God because we measured our own lack of ability to beat these giants in the land, so that's why we didn't go, even though God says I go with you. Now we look at ourselves, and we believe we can do it, even though God says he's not going to be with us. We're going to go do it and establish our own righteousness before God. And the result was as they were defeated before the Lord. We're no different today, people. God has given us a great salvation in Messiah Yeshua. But how often do we go back to plan B and C and D to try to make it through life? When what he says is still standing right before us. That through his son, he's given you life. That through his son, he's given you salvation. That through his son, that he says that he has translated you from darkness into the kingdom of light. Why go back and try to come up with your plan of how you're going to get righteous before him when your righteous works are like filthy rags before him? Accept the righteousness that comes from the one who's nailed to the tree, who's lifted up just like the serpent was nailed and lifted up, and the people had venom running all through their bodies, ready to die. And God says, just look at the serpent that's been fashioned. If you look at the serpent, you will live. What glory do you get to get? What patting on the back do you get to get to say, why are you alive today? I looked at the serpent. What's great about that? I looked at the serpent. Didn't you do something? You light a few candles? Didn't you dance the horror? Didn't you fast all night? Didn't you had to do something? Did you wear the right garments? Did you learn all your Hebrew alphabets? What did you do? I just looked at the one that was lifted up and nailed to the tree. And because of that, the venom did not kill me. I can't explain how it works, except that God said to do it. I cannot take any credit to myself. It is the power and the glory of God. So likewise in this present time, there's one who's been lifted up and nailed to the tree. And if you look to him, he will impart life to you. I don't know how it works. I don't know how it does it, but it works. And he will give life to you. And that venom of sin that ran in your body will be broken and purged out. And you will walk in newness of life in God. This is what God promises you. This is what he's giving you. This is what the Messiah is all about. And so we read about people in Scripture who are in tough places. We read about Abraham who has the seed of promise. And God comes to him and says, sacrifice the seed of promise. And that wouldn't be so hard if he had like 30 children, you know. He had like 30 children all. He had 30 sons sitting there. He's like, I guess I can get rid of one of them. I got 29 more for promise to be fulfilled. No, this is the seed of promise. This is it. There's no other. You can't back up and use Ishmael. This is the one. This is the one. And it's interesting at this season in traditional Judaism that the binding of Isaac to the altar is at the forefront of every Jewish person's mind. Because this is what's talked in the synagogue at this time. The binding of Isaac. Modern Judaism that says that they don't need a mediator between God and them. But yet, we go back to ancient Israel, we see that it's Moses who's the mediator. We see that there's this binding of Isaac that is mentioned in modern Judaism, but is at the central thing of God's covenant with his people. That he's promised through this seed. And the thing we learn from what people call the divine commentary, which is the apostolic writings, we read from Hebrews that we're given insight that Abraham, though he knew this was the seed of promise, and why was he able to take this son and have him put on the altar to take him and sacrifice him? Because he believed that God could raise him from the dead. That he says, hey, God can raise him from the dead to fulfill this promise. He so believed God that death itself will not stand in the way of God fulfilling the promise to him that he will be a father of many nations. What's standing in your way? What's standing in your way and walking in victory that Yeshua has been nailed to the tree and raised from the dead and made alive? What stands in your way of walking in the newness of life that he's promised to you? That he said that you too will be like Abraham in faith. And you will be a child of Abraham, whether you are Jew or Gentile. You all who embrace Yeshua become a child of Abraham. Because you are to walk by faith as he walked by faith. So there's a spiritual dimension of Abraham being your father. Maybe not as a physical line, but as one who walked in faith. And he becomes the father of faith. And you say, I walk like Abraham was the father of faith, willing to go to a place that I don't even know what it looks like, but I know God's the builder of it. And so we're in the same place today. Or how about Hannah, who had been going through wanting a child, a desire for a child, and not coming from, and tormented day and day about not having that child. And yet God brings this child in a great way, brings him in as a prophet to speak great things. But it's her who says, my Redeemer lives. The Lord, my God, he is my rock. He is my salvation. He is my Redeemer. He lives. Is that the cry of your heart? That your Redeemer is alive? He hasn't dwelled to a tree and buried in the ground, but the tomb is empty and he's been raised up and he's alive today to give life to you. Do you look at the promise of the new covenant that God says to the house of Israel? Isn't it interesting, again, that in the world of Judaism, they're reading about this promise of the new covenant. They're reading about Isaac being bound for them and the covenant and the blessing. They're reading about Hannah who says, my Redeemer lived. They're seeing all these scriptures relating to God who is going to do this great work of bringing salvation and bringing his covenant to the people. This is a great opportunity to share Yeshua with your Jewish friends because their conscience is waking up to that now. That you can say, hey, I was just reading about the binding of Isaac. Can we talk about that? I was just reading about the new covenant. What do you think it means that a new covenant not like the one I made when I brought them out of Egypt, but a new one where I'm writing the Torah in their hearts? What do you think that means? And have you entered into that? Have you entered into that new covenant? It's in Hebrews that we're taught that Yeshua is the Messiah. As Messiah, that he is the mediator of a better covenant. He is the one that brings that new covenant. He is the one that lays down his life. This Yeshua, who is spoken of in a special way. In Jeremiah 23:5, it speaks of a righteous branch coming forth from David that will come forth. It's this righteous branch, this righteous servant of the Lord that we read from Isaiah 53:11, that Isaiah says, the righteous one will justify many, in Isaiah 53:11. He is the one that comes that will justify all those. The same Isaiah who says your righteous works are like filthy rags. The same Isaiah who says that your prayers, God closes his eyes, your hands are stained with blood, is the same Isaiah who says these words. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It is God who offers this cleansing, this restoration. It is God who offers a servant who is capable of being the sin bearer and bearing your sin so that you don't have to bear it yourself. But someone else bears it for you in order to make you righteous. Someone else becomes a curse for you so you don't have to be a curse. So you can walk in freedom and liberty. This is what Messiah Yeshua has done. He is the leprous one, the suffering servant who takes on the sins of Israel, and not only the sins of Israel, but of the whole world. That whoever will call on his name will be saved. And life will be imparted to them. Hallelujah. This is a work of God. This has nothing to do with how many candles you light. This has nothing to do with how many prayers you pray. Don't get me wrong. We should pray prayers. We should light candles. If you don't have that tradition, learn how to do it. It's a wonderful tradition. It will enhance your Shabbat. But don't think that your salvation is there. Your salvation is in the one who was bound and held up nailed to the tree and lifted up. That's the life that's imparted to you. It's his life when it's imparted to you that causes you to rejoice in Torah. And so you're doing Torah not because you're trying to achieve your way to righteousness. You're doing Torah because of your delight in God. It's like coming into a marriage covenant. When you really delight in the one you marry, you enjoy if they like a little eggs in the morning. And you'll say you're the spouse and the woman in the marriage. And you love this man. He says, well, I really like some toast and some eggs and a little bit of hash browns in the morning would be really, really nice. And some fresh squeezed orange juice. That you don't look at that like, that's a burden. That's a pain. Or I need to do this so that I can win his affection. No, you're responding that he's loved you, that he's demonstrated love to you, that you're more than overwhelmed and full of joy to serve. Not because you're trying to win his love and affection, because you already have it. See, when the scripture says that, then it talks to a woman submitting to her husband. It's not in some whatever he says to do, you're supposed to do. The submission is to his love. See, because the first scripture says, husband, love your wives. Then it goes on and says, wives, submit to your husband. What is she submitting to? His love. What do we submit to? God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why should you submit to him? Well, because he's God of the heaven. He created all things. He's maker of rule and earth. And he could crush me like a bug if he wanted to. Well, if that's your relationship with God, shame on you. Because you haven't entered into the place of knowing the Father's love where he says you call him Abba, Father. We're supposed to respond to him not as a God who can crush us because we're a bug. We respond because he's demonstrated his love to us. And because he's demonstrated that love to us, we respond in submission to him because of the love he's already shown. And how did he show it? By giving us his only begotten son and nailing him to a tree. That's how he demonstrated his love to us. That is what he wants. See, sometimes we make these things difficult. You know, some men want to beat the chest. Women, you're supposed to submit. Well, the woman says, well, the women will submit if you love. I mean, what's the next scripture say? And lay down your life. See, that's how God demonstrated his love. Even his son demonstrated. Because, you know, the scriptures, you know, I know we get these little Bible books telling the story of Isaac. And they show this little tiny boy. They show this little tiny boy. These a lot of little Bible books have it. They show this little tiny boy, and he could just pick him up, and he takes him, and maybe the boy's squirming. Daddy, what are you doing? What are you doing? But dad overpowers him and man ties him to the... No. The word that's used for him is not a little tiny boy. He was a grown man. He wasn't a little boy. He was of strength. Now, how old was Abraham? Abraham was in the prime of his life, full of power and might and strength, 115 years. His son, if he wanted to resist, could have resisted. He could have outran his dad. You know, what? No, I'm out of here. No, you know what? Isaac willingly submitted to having himself put on the altar. He could be bound because he willingly submitted. Just like Yeshua. Yeshua said, do you not know I could call on my Father? And he spoke of all these legions of angels that would be sent down right there to deliver him. Yeshua wasn't nailed to the cross because people overpowered him. Yeshua was nailed to the cross because that was the will of the Father, and Yeshua willingly submitted to it. He's almost like, okay guys, nail me to the tree. Come on, nail me to the tree. They're running away from him. They come in the garden. We're looking for Yeshua. Are you him? I am. You know? He said, come on, guys. Come on. Arrest me. Go ahead and beat me. Do the things you got to do. I've embraced this cross. I'm not pushing it away. I'm embracing it. This is the route that the Father has called me to go. And so here we are at this season of Yom Teruah, the day of blowing, where the shofar is sounded. And the books are open. The books of life. Who will be inscribed in that book? Will your tzedakah? Will your teshuvah? Will your tefillah be enough? Or do you have to accept it the way God has given it? That He has nailed one to the tree and lifted him up and said, whoever looks to Him, I will impart life to him. I want to say to you, there's only one way to get right with God, and that's the way He establishes. Any other way may be good on man's terms. Modern Judaism, as it comes to religion, is probably the best that can be offered on the planet. Very quickly, I can tear apart Buddhism and Hinduism and all kind of other isms. But if you want to see an ism of a man, that's pretty good. But it falls way short. The Scripture says all men fall short of the glory of God. And the only way to get right with God is to do it God's way. And that is through Messiah Yeshua. We have an opportunity. Many of you have Jewish friends, co-workers. Some of them are going to ask, what did you do today? They may not know you took the day off, or they may maybe you know you took the day off. They'll see you on Monday. If they're Orthodox Jews, they won't be in tomorrow because they do 2 days. But Monday they'll see you, and they'll wonder, what did you do? And they may have realized, you took off. Why did you take off? I went to a Yom Teruah service. I went to Rosh Hashanah service. Why did you do that? Especially if you're not Jewish. They're going to know, why are you doing that? You're not Jewish. Why did you go to a Rosh Hashanah service? Because I've accepted the Jewish Messiah. I've accepted the Jewish Messiah and the way of salvation that the God of Israel has offered to His people and to the nations. And then they look at you and they scratch their head and they try to make sense of you and what you're about. If you're Jewish, don't seal your mouth. This is a grand opportunity to love your brethren in the flesh and say, hey, guess what? How was your Rosh Hashanah service? Most won't say, oh, it was great and wonderful and I loved it. And these 10 days of awe are just great. I just love the 10 days of awe. No, they don't like the 10 days of awe. One good Jewish friend of mine, he just says, when Yom Kippur comes, he says, I can't, I despise this day. He goes because he has to, but he just hates it, has no life in it. He knows who I am. He said, how about you, Ralph? I said, I look forward to Yom Kippur. It's a great day. What do you do that day? I said, well, I pray for you. That's one of the things I do. He said, I know the Messiah. I said, yeah, I pray. Because there's salvation for you. It's a wonderful opportunity to intercede. I love to intercede. I mean, think about it. Being an intercessor is to open up the door for somebody else to enter into life. That's a great place to be. And so this is one of the things we need to do. Now, I will give one warning. Paul the Apostle says to believers in Yeshua, whether Jew or Gentile, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Before you can intercede for others, you need to make sure your hands are clean. He said, well, I believe in Yeshua. He was speaking to those who believe in Yeshua. You got to make sure that something hasn't slipped into your life, knowingly or unknowingly. You have to take a good examination. You have to take a look. And how do you do that? Against the Torah of God, with the Ruach enlightening and brightening and showing you where things are. Ask God to show you. And if you do it with a sincere heart, He will. And you might be challenged. Because in the book of Hebrews, it says some things. It says, let us set aside every sin and every weight. And a lot of people say, we know what the sins are. Sins are transgressions of Torah. It's transgressing God's commandments. But what are weights? See, weights could be those things that in themselves are not necessarily wrong. But it might be something that's weighing you down and keeping you from fulfilling the call of God in your life. It might be that God will say to you, you know what? I know you like that television program, but it's really not wholesome. I mean, it's not as bad as most programs are, but I really wish you would cut it off and spend more time with me. He might say there's something that you need to just release from your life, something you like to do, something you enjoy, things that are weighing you down. You may have to let them go because you want to run the race without things weighing you down. Imagine trying to running a race with a big old cinder block tied to you, and you're trying to run, and this thing's dragging all along. You know, you look at that and say, maybe if I get that cinder block, cut it off, I could run much faster, and I could accomplish the goals much easier. So I challenge you, for the sake of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, followers of Yeshua, take time this season to really go before God and ask Him, Lord, am I right with You? Is there any place I've opened up a door? The Scripture says to believers, it warns us about giving the enemy a stronghold, a foothold, an open door. And some believers say, well, I don't think that Satan can get into a believer's life. Then you haven't been a believer long enough and had to counsel enough people to know. I'll set you up to sit with one of the counselors for maybe two sessions, and they'll let you know that how the devil gets into even those who confess Yeshua's life as life. We have to be careful. We have to be just as diligent as Satan is. The Scripture says that he's a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. He's sniffing you out. Trying to see if there's something there. A little fear, some open door, some compromise. Because if it's there, he sure enough would put his old nose right up in there and get his face in. And then see if he can enter in to cause you not to receive the fullness of what God has done for you already. It says in 2 Peter 1st chapter that God has given you all things pertaining to life and godliness. All things. The only thing that keeps you from walking in it is unbelief, walking in fear, disobedience, and it opens up the doors to a whole bunch of other stuff that can come in. And a believer who can be totally free can suddenly find themselves captivated by the very enemy that's already been defeated. And so take a good look at this season. Why? Because for the sake of the house of Israel and Judah, we need people when Yom Kippur comes that can really intercede. We need people for these next 10 days to really be able to pray and pray and pray and watch strongholds be broken so that Jewish people can come to faith, so that they can know the Messiah. And I say this with a lot of reasons. One, because I know God cares for the house of Israel and Judah, and I have a certain indebtedness that they brought me the Messiah, so I have a responsibility back to bring them the knowledge and truth of this very Messiah that belongs to them. But I also have another thing, because I just see enough of God's plan, of how Israel is central to God's plan of salvation. It's not a side issue. It's a central issue that the house of Israel and Judah, which the covenant, the new covenant is made with, must be fulfilled, that all of Israel comes to faith in the knowledge of Messiah. Because it's in Israel coming to faith in Messiah that there will be released salvation to the whole earth. If they're being, as it says in Romans 11, if they're being cut off, brought salvation to the nations, to the Goyim, how much more their fullness to be grafted back into their very own tree. And he uses the term life from the dead. There will be a release of salvation. Think about it. Why would a little strip of land, no bigger than New Jersey, be the center of controversy in the whole world? Come on. Why would Islam, out of all the huge tract of land, I mean Saudi Arabia, Turkey, I mean Iraq, Iran, some of the African nations there, all Muslim nations, big tracts of land, angry at a little strip of land no bigger than New Jersey, and want to drive it into the sea and destroy it? If you don't think there's something spiritual about Israel, the house of Israel and Judah, then your eyes are blinded. It's at the center of things. I mean, nations that are around the globe, when the United Nations takes the vote, condemn Israel. And these people are all the way around the other side of the world. You're like, what do they even know about Israel? And they want to condemn it. It's absolutely amazing. Unless you look with spiritual eyes, then it's not so amazing. You see exactly why it's happening. Because behind the rim, behind the veil, there is an enemy that knows that the blessings are with the house of Israel and Judah. And it's trying to sever that, trying to get people to not see that, to come against the very covenant people. And here's the most sad thing of all, that people who confess Jesus as Lord will come against the house of Israel and Judah. And that is the saddest thing of all. That's a great blindness. That's a great rejection of the very thing that Paul warned about in Romans 11. Do not boast against the natural branches. And yet there are those who have. And because of that, they're blinded to the truth of the place of Israel and God's economy of salvation. We as a Messianic Jewish congregation should know better. And so part of our responsibility is not only to the house of Israel and Judah to tell them Yeshua is the Messiah, but part of our responsibility is to the larger body of Messiah, who are brothers and sisters of Messiah, to remind them that those who are not of the house of Israel and Judah, who are of the nations, do you know that the new covenant that you are in is made with the house of Israel and Judah? If you destroy the covenant there, what covenant are you standing on today? See, it all comes together. So we got work to do. So let me give you instructions for this season. Take some time to examine yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. If you have free time today, some of you might want to find your way down to a river. There's a wonderful tradition in Judaism called Tashlik. It's based on Micah 7, where it talks about your sins being cast into the sea. And it ties in another verse about the sea of forgiveness. And the tradition in Judaism is that you go to the sea. And there will be Orthodox Jews today who will go down to a river or someplace. And if you go down there, you might catch them down there. And they'll take either breadcrumbs or stones, and they will take them, and they will read Micah and some other prayers, and they will acknowledge, God, these are our sins, and they cast them into the sea. They understand that there's a need, that something has to take away their sins. And one of the things, I usually save this for Yom Kippur, but I give it to you now, but one of the things you'll run into as you're sharing your faith in the larger Jewish world, I say, well, Judaism doesn't believe in having something else to do atonement for us and covering. We can pray. We can go directly to God. Then you have to say, well, do you not agree that the ultra-Orthodox are the most committed of Judaism, really zealous? Yes, they are. Then why do some of them take a chicken and wave it over their head and say, this is my atonement, it's my sacrifice? Why? Because they understand that there is a need for blood to be applied to bring the salvation. They knew central that the blood is what's missing today out of Judaism. One Jewish friend of mine who was raised Orthodox, and then he walked away from that for a season, and he was coming back, and he was trying to study more on a conservative level, and we started studying together. He doesn't believe in Yeshua. And he did get to a point where we were talking back and forth, and we were talking about Yom Kippur, and he said, well, Ralph, you know, what do you do? You know, if the scripture says you have to have blood atonement, you know, well, you and me, we both are out of sorts. We're not. I said, no. I have a blood atonement. He says, where? I said, Messiah Yeshua, who sacrificed his blood upon the altar. He comes from the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the eternal priesthood that the psalmist said will come. And with that, you know, it gave him something to think about. He said, well, so you do have atonement. You do have blood that's applied. Yes. I says applied very right now. I have a priest who's interceding 24/7 every day for me and for my brothers and sisters Messiah, and believe it or not, for you also, because he loves his brethren after the flesh. So please be serious about this season. Take a good look inside. If you find any sin in your life, confess it. Once you get past that, don't stay there. Move on to interceding and praying for the house of Israel and Judah, that they might know Messiah Yeshua. Amen and amen. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name.